Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us and caring for us, calling us to be your children. Father, this morning we think of Sandy and her situation, her physical condition, that you would give her some healing and allow her to be comfortable, and that she can figure out what she needs to do for her living arrangements. Father, thank you for all that you do for us, and as we study your word now and as we study ways to have conversations with folks, that we would remember who you are and remember how to tell folks who and what you are. Thank you for loving us, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm hearing that whistle again, aren't I?
It's a little bit different.
Every once in a while I hear that whistle, and I don't know why. Okay. Session 24, we're near the end. We only have five more after this one. So I thought 30 weeks would take us a long time, you know, like 30 weeks, and it seems like it's taken us five or six. I know it's longer. Developing an opening... Start over again. Good morning, how are you? Developing a sense of duty. I was fascinated by this series because of the sense of duty that he talks about. This is from, again, Forensic Faith. A homicide detective makes the case for more reasonable evidential Christian faith. If we hope to prepare the next
generation
of Christians for the upcoming challenge, we need to pass on the values and responsibilities we've learned from those who came before us. We must show our children that what Christian case making looks like. We need to embrace and model a
forensic faith.
What does that mean? What does a forensic faith mean?
One that you can back up.
Well said, one you can back up.
Yep. One that you can give evidence for.
Yeah, one that's not just blind faith.
Right.
Used to be, that's what Christians were telling everybody. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to have evidence, just believe it. And we wonder why people then rejected, right? The adjective forensic comes from the Latin word forensis, which means in open court. That was new to me. I did not know that. In open court. Term usually refers to the process detectives and prosecutors use to investigate and establish evidence in a public trial or debate. You've heard me talk about the elements of a crime that we would have to prove and put into our charging documents. That's what he's talking about. You need to be able to lay out the elements of what you're trying to establish. You know, when you talk about the resurrection, what are the elements that you need to prove for somebody to have the most logical inference being that Jesus actually was raised? Like, you have to establish that Jesus was a legitimate human being, a historical figure. You have to illustrate that Jesus died on a Roman cross, and that he was put into a grave, and that following that, 3 days later, the grave was empty. And they'll say, well, how can you prove that? Well, we can prove that because we have historical record in the Gospels and elsewhere that the body wasn't found after that. That the Jews paid Roman soldiers off to say that the body was taken because they couldn't produce the body. You know, all of that leads to the inference, well, either the body was taken and disposed of somewhere else, or that it was resurrected. So then you would establish that it wasn't taken somewhere else because more than 500 people died without giving up the conspiracy. Conspiracy of one is the only one that will ever work. Because somebody will give it up otherwise. And the conspiracy of 500, forget it. So now you've laid the groundwork. There's enough inference that the most logical conclusion is that he was raised. Now people have to suspend logic to believe something else or to not believe the resurrection. That's what he's talking about, forensic faith. And forensis. We hold a forensic belief when we believe something because it is... Yeah. That's a great statement. You're never going to get it so that it is 100%. I mean, even in court, you're not going to do that. The one time that I thought we had the bad guy when I was in economic crimes, we had a guy with for hundreds of thousands of dollars, probably over $1 million of embezzlement. We even had him confess on the stand that he did it. But we got a not guilty verdict. They suspended their disbelief. Why? Because we charged RICO and we didn't explain RICO. So they said, when we polled the jury afterwards, they said, well, we couldn't, he's not a mobster, so we couldn't convict him of RICO. That was our failure. We didn't explain what racketeering and corrupt organization meant. They just thought mobster. You know, so he wasn't Don Corleone, so he wasn't guilty of the charges we leveled him. Not that he wasn't guilty of anything, but the charges we leveled, he wasn't guilty. Boy, did we get in trouble. What's the most appropriate inference from the evidence that you lay out? That's all you can do on any subject. Doesn't matter what the subject is. You're never going to be able to cover every potential possibility. So you just lay it out as best you can. And what's the most reasonable inference? That's why you go to court and it's the, you know, beyond a reasonable doubt. A reasonable doubt, not every doubt, a reasonable doubt. Although some Christians may believe Christianity is true without any evidence, Jesus never required this. That statement there is contrary to what most of us grew up believing. We were told we had to believe. You didn't need evidence. You just had to have faith. But that's not what Jesus said. Instead, Jesus asked his followers to believe because of the evidence. As Christians, we ought to have a forensic faith. You know, what did he tell Peter? Or what did Peter write in Peter's epistle? Always have the ability to articulate a reason for the hope that lies within you. That's laying out the evidence. Questions or comments before we go into the video? The video is 23 minutes, so...
Miracles that Jesus did, raising Lazarus from the dead, mm-hmm. all kinds of things. He did it for evidence.
Right, exactly.
To prove to people who he was.
That's exactly right. The study of miracles is a fascinating study, and the best, I'm not a C.S. Lewis fan, but the best book on miracles that I've read so far is C.S. Lewis's book on miracles. You know, scholars are always trying to give a naturalistic explanation for the miracle. If you can naturally explain it, it's not a miracle. Miracles are outside of naturalism. You know, there's a big movement every Christmas to explain the Star of Bethlehem. You can't. It's a miracle. Lazarus being raised from the dead. It's a miracle. It's not something that naturally occurs. Dead people don't get up. And so the study of miracles is something that's different from what you can see in the routine. That's why the birth of Jesus is not a miracle. The incarnation of Jesus, however, is. I mean, Jesus was born naturally. How he was conceived is completely different. You've got to think about those things. Okay, this will be investigating Christian case-making, developing a sense of duty.
Okay, so far in our casemakers course, we've kind of given the content of what is the case, what is the evidence you might show to a jury. And then we're now turning the corner as to how we might present that evidence to the jury. And we're stopping here in this last section of our course to talk about the duty that we have as Christians. We just got done talking about that. And as I was thinking about this today, I was thinking, you know, most of us see evangelism as a proactive activity. And apologetics, I call this Christian casemaking, as a reactive activity. In other words, that we can proclaim the gospel everywhere and anywhere, but apologetics is us responding to objections that people ask, the question when people have a question as to why you have put your trust and hope in Jesus. It's this 1 Peter 3 notion that apologetics or case-making is that thing that we engage in when we're asked a question about our faith. It's in response to an objection. We are defending, which means there's somebody who's either challenging or asking a question about the faith to begin with. So you can see in that sense that unlike evangelism, which is more proactive, the notion we have in our heads of case making or of apologetics is more reactive. But I think all of us are trying to balance this. This is really true in law enforcement, right? We're not just reacting to crimes and trying to get there to help or take a report or solve a crime, but we're also patrolling. We're proactive. We are trying to make the community safer by stopping crime before it occurs. Reactive looks at what might have happened yesterday or 2 hours ago. Proactive looks about making a better community for tomorrow. And a lot of what we're doing as ambassadors of Jesus is both balancing this reactive and proactive aspect of our faith. It's being able to react to the past in a way that honors God. And I'll be able to also react to the questions that somebody may have had. And also to be able to proactively preach a gospel and live a life that proclaims the gospel to others. And this balance between reactive and proactive is something that we talk about a lot. I talk about a lot with officers and also with Christians who are ambassadors for Christ in trying to make a case and proclaim the gospel. Now, the reason why I mention it here in this entire course is because we're in this section of our Forensic Faith book that talks about distinctive duty. And let's face it, if Paul, as I said in the last session in Ephesians, says that some are, you know, gifted as evangelists and some are not, that clearly means if some are, that some aren't. But if that's the case, and Paul is saying that that is something that, you know, some are given as teachers, some are not. Some will be ministers, some will not. Some will be evangelists, some will not. So there's no sense of duty if some are and some aren't. But when Peter says that everyone has to be ready to give a reason for the hope we have, well, now this takes on a sense of duty. In other words, no one's off the hook. It's expected of all of us. It's part of our duty. And that's where I want to pick it up as we're talking about these four attributes that first responders have that we can embrace ourselves as Christ ambassadors. And that, you know, we talked about this is what the book Forensic Faith tries to cover, are ways, or examples, or strategies, or steps you can take in these categories. And we are still in this first section about distinctive duty. Now, we already went through the historic kind of evidential history of Christianity to make a case for the evidential nature of our worldview, that it's grounded in an historical event, and that automatically puts it in a position where it can be defended historically. And that means you can use evidence to defend its historicity. And that's where I want us to rethink our notions of faith. Because we use this word, and as we talked in the last session, it can often be seen as kind of a blind adventure, right? A blind activity in the sense that if I just trust something is true, I don't need any evidence to prove it's true. Isn't that what faith is? Faith is blind. Well, I want us to look at, I call it a forensic faith because I'm using this adjective, which comes from a Latin word, which basically, it's a Latin root, which basically means this word forensis is just a proclamation of of open public defense or an open court situation. So when I say there's a forensic faith, I'm talking about the kind of faith you could defend openly, publicly, as you would defend anything in an open court. And that's the way I'm using the term forensic. So a forensic faith is a case-making faith that is ready and capable of defending what is true about Christianity publicly. So if somebody says, hey, you know, why are you a Christian? You might be able to respond in an evidential way. So just to help you think about why this is part of our duty and why when we proclaim the gospel, we ought to also include, it's not an either or, just your experience or just the evidence is both your experience as evidence and the evidence as evidence. So I want to kind of cover the three options when it comes to beliefs that we typically think about, and they all have a relationship to evidence. Look, there are people who believe things that the evidence actually demonstrates something utterly different. They believe, in other words, in spite of or despite the fact that there's no evidence for this, or in spite of evidence to the contrary, these kinds of beliefs, in spite of evidence to the contrary, I would say are unreasonable beliefs. If you think, for example, that warts come from touching frogs, okay, we know that warts don't come from touching. We have evidence for how warts occur on our bodies, and we know they don't come from frogs. So if you believe this, despite the fact that there's evidence to the contrary, well, you're believing something, that's fine, but it's not really a reasonable belief. It's an unreasonable belief. Now, the second kind of belief that we can hold related to evidence is simply a belief that doesn't have any evidence. You might be right, you might be wrong. You believe this blindly because you don't really, for example, somebody might claim to be your father, but they don't really look like you. It could be an uncle for all you know until you have that paternity test. You wouldn't really know, unless you do the DNA, if this person's really your father. But you might say, well, he's treating me like a son. Well, your uncle could pose as your father and treat you like a son. How would you know? Unless you do the test. And if you haven't done the test, you're believing something, but you're believing it without really knowing. There's evidence out there you could look at to make certain that what you believe is true, but you decide not to do that. You hold a belief blindly. That's another way to hold a belief in relationship to evidence. You just don't look at the evidence at all. The third way, of course, is when you believe something because of the evidence, but even though you have, in spite of the fact you might have open questions. Look, in other words, you believe on the basis of good evidence as far as it goes, even though you might wish there was more. But you are trusting your beliefs on the evidence you do have available to you. You're believing because of good evidence. So here are the three ways: believing in spite of the evidence to the contrary, which is unreasonable; believing without any evidence, without even looking, which is blind, but you might be right. You might be in the right place accidentally, but you might be wrong and you haven't really looked to see. And then finally, there's a forensic belief, which is the kind of belief that is based on evidence that could be demonstrated publicly, could actually make a case for this publicly. Well, the same three ideas occur when it comes to faith, our faith principles, that we can believe something either that's unreasonable because there's evidence to the contrary. I actually think that Mormonism is one of those belief systems that if you were to look, you'll find that the evidence actually doesn't work for you, works against you. And if you continue to hold this, you're holding this really because you haven't, you just refuse to follow the evidence where it leads. Or you can hold something blindly, but we want to be in the position because we happen to believe in a worldview that's grounded in a historical reality called the resurrection, that we could make a case for this forensically. And so the church is going to look a little different if you know, maybe in a generation or two or three generations ago, if somebody made a claim, everyone in the congregation would just affirm it. If I'm here, it's because I affirm it. But I think our congregations are changing, and we cannot be this kind of congregation that just reiterates claims without knowing why they're true. In the generation in which we live, I think we're going to have to shift to a position where we can make this case publicly for others because people... Now, I'm going to, before we finish this first part of our tactics, basically, we're really focused now on how to make the case. And we're talking about duty. So before we stop talking about duty, I just want to respond to a couple of objections that I often hear when it comes to the relationship between evidence and faith. And this is one of them, this notion that, hey, if we're relying on evidence, we're using the wrong word. We shouldn't call it faith. We should just call it something else. We should call it reasonable or reason or intellect, or we can't call it faith. Well, no, there's three ways to look at faith, right? Sometimes faith is blind. Sometimes faith is unreasonable. Sometimes faith is based on evidence, even though you still have unanswered questions. Look, this is the case for every one of my criminal trials. And I tell juries this all the time as I'm picking a jury. Are you the kind of person who has to have every question answered before you can make a decision, before you can render a verdict? There are people who will say, yeah, I think that's me. I mean, I think I need to have all my questions answered. Well, then you're excused. I've never been able to answer every possible question on a criminal trial. You just don't have all the, I mean, I'm going to give you everything you need to know, but I cannot present to you everything that could be known. There's no way. I can't read the mind of the killer. I can't, even the defendant I have in this case, I don't know what he's thinking on this, but I can't answer every question. As a matter of fact, I've had no body murder cases, the kinds of cases I talked about earlier in our series here that I wrote about in Person of Interest. Where no body murders, you know, I don't know. I've had a case I can think of right now that we did on Dateline. That was a case where at the end of it, there were incredibly important questions that I could not answer that I know the jury wanted answered. I couldn't tell you where he killed her or how he killed her or how did he get the body out of there? And where did he put her? How did he bury her? How did he move her car? How did he do this in the room right next door to kids who didn't even hear a thing? How can that, the kid's room was right next door to where he killed her, and it was not a quiet killing. How did all that happen? How did he manage to get away with it? I couldn't answer any of these questions. Yet the jurors found him guilty, and later on he confessed to it and he gave us the location of the body. So this is true of jurors all the time. Jurors have to make decisions even though they don't have all the answers they'd like. In other words, the evidence trail leads just so far. And then I tell jurors, you're going to have to step across the end of the evidence trail, which points to this defendant. And that step across the end of the evidence to a verdict is called a decision. It's called a rendering of verdict. This is true for us as Christians or anyone we're communicating to. They need to understand that you're going to have to make a decision without every answer you might like. You'll come to a conclusion about what is true about the world, even though you already believe you have enough, you have everything you need to know. So that's why you hold a certain view. But you don't know everything that could be known. This is not just true for us, by the way. Atheists are in the exact same position. Atheists have to make a decision about whether a secular, naturalistic, atheistic worldview is true, even though they can't answer incredibly significant questions. You know, in God's crime scene, a part of this we've already covered in this lecture series, there are several key questions we could ask of the universe that I'll tell you atheism simply can't answer. How did the universe begin, and why does it appear to be fine-tuned, and where does life emerge from, and why does it appear to be designed when it does emerge, and where does consciousness come from in a material realm, and how can we be free agents if we're just part of a material environment that's all matter? Without consciousness, how do we get free agency? Isn't everything determined by prior events? And finally, where do we recognize what we claim are objective truths about moral realities, but how do we ground that if there isn't an objective moral lawgiver? You see, these are questions that are really important questions that you'll see that atheists debate all the time as well. But even though they can't answer these questions, they still render a verdict. We talked about this in God's Crime Scene. So we're not the only ones, okay, who have to make a decision, even though there's much more that we'd like to know. Everyone does this. So stop looking for evidential perfection and help the people you're communicating to recognize that nobody holds evidential perfection. Let me give you another objection I hear though a lot. You know, why should we make the case at all if God is in control? You'll hear this all the time. If God is the source of our faith, if our faith is even given to us by God as an act of grace, then what's the point in making a case like this? This makes it sound as though you as a human can make an assessment of evidence that's rational and make a decision. Well, let me give you an object lesson an illustration that I often use when trying to answer this question. Imagine that decisions for Christ or decisions that actually save you, that provide your salvation, are not simply to trust Jesus as your savior, to do for you what you could never do for yourself, to atone for your sin, to pay the penalty on the cross for your sins, even though he was sinless, to act as the substitutionary atonement for our sin on a cross in front of a holy God to present us to that God in a holy way. No, that's not what gets you saved. Imagine a strange parallel universe where the act that Christians believe saves them. The decision that Christians believe saves them doesn't happen in a church at all. Instead, it happens in a pizza parlor. Yeah, I know it's weird and sacrilegious, but just follow me for this stupid thought experiment. What if the decision is not a decision about Jesus at all that saves you? What if the verse, for example, it's instead of a decision about Jesus, it's a decision about a mushroom pizza? In other words, what if it's a mushroom? I have to voluntarily order a mushroom pizza. And if I do that voluntarily, I am now saved. So the verse would be something different. It wouldn't look like, you know, the verse in Book of Acts would not look like this. Salvation is found in nothing else. For if there is no other pizza under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. What if this was a verse? This is actually the verse in Scripture. It's not about Jesus, but it's about a pizza. I know that's sacrilegious, but here's why I offer that. If this was how people got saved, by the voluntary ordering of mushroom pizzas, well, then my son David would never have gotten saved, because this kid was never going to eat a mushroom pizza. David hates mushrooms, at least when he was a kid. He likes them now, but back then he hated mushrooms. And so if this was what was the trigger, if this was the thing that would cause him to order a mushroom pizza, well, he's never going to order a mushroom pizza. He hates mushrooms. And I used to, when he was a kid, I used to pull the mushrooms off the pizza and just try to sell it to him as a cheese pizza. He'd like, no way. I see the mushroom imprint on that cheese. I'm not eating it. There's mushroom juice on that cheese. So he would never get saved. Now, I can make the most compelling case for mushroom pizzas in an effort to get him to voluntarily order a mushroom pizza. And guess what? It would fall on deaf ears because he hated mushrooms. But what if somehow God acted first to remove David's hatred, his enmity toward mushrooms? So suddenly, David does not hate mushrooms anymore. Well, that turns out that I could make a case for mushroom pizza, articulate that. My 5-point case for the efficacy of mushroom pizzas. And he now, under his new nature in which his hostility toward mushrooms has been removed, he now, under his new nature, voluntarily orders a cheese pizza with mushrooms. Now, that would really involve a lot more than just my case. In other words, my case is hopeless and helpless and powerless unless God first does something. And you might ask the question, why would God use me at all? I mean, it could honestly be that every one of us is born innately with the gospel embedded in our minds from birth. God has the power to do that. We all innately know the gospel. It never needs to be shared with us. Or it could be that God always comes to everyone he wants saved in a way of a dream. Instead, though, for some reason, he is using us as the gospel sharer. In other words, there's some content, some truth claims about Jesus that we are making. And God is using our truth claims about Jesus as part of this experience, a part of the process by which people are saved. I actually think that God is showing his grace to us in two ways. He could have easily reached David without any help from us. He could have bypassed us altogether through dreams or through innate knowledge. But God loves David so much that he extends his grace to David by removing his enmity. And that is his love for David. It's in justification. It's in salvation. But it turns out he also loves you and I so much that he wishes for our sanctification. And he involves us in a process when he did not need to involve us. He did not need to involve us, but he does involve us, because as an act of grace, he reaches out to save David. As an act of grace, he uses us to develop us, because in order to learn, I'm so geeked out on what's true about Jesus that I have learned to make the case. There's a set of truths that are in my mind that underpins everything that I believe as a Christian. And as I develop those and study those and continue to study those, I am being transformed by the truth claims of the gospel and the truth claims of the New Testament and what is true about God by thinking about them constantly in preparation for sharing them with somebody. This is how God is shaping us as well. He wants us in the game. If everyone was prepared to make the case for what Christianity, what is true about Christianity, we would be a different group. And we'd be at a different level of sanctification. At least our head knowledge part would be. And of course, we've got to conform this to reach out to people in a loving way. And that's when our behaviors begin to change. My whole point with all of this is that all of this is an act of grace. One extended toward the hearer of the gospel and the other extended toward the deliverer of the gospel. And it just so happens that in a culture in which we're living, you have to not only deliver the simple claims of the gospel, but be ready to answer and prepare the way in a much more robust environment where skepticism is much higher than ever before. So look, when I first was put on me, my dad put that badge on me, the same way that I put that badge on Jimmy. And that's Susie's holding in her hands here. So if you asked me about my duty and my responsibility from the time I put the badge on my chest, I would have said, well, look, here's who I am. It's a part of my identity. I am Jim. But according to my duty, because I'm wearing that badge, my responsibilities, because I'm wearing that badge, I am also going to have to add to that, that my identity is as a police officer. I am Jim and I'm a police officer. And if I was to say, well, look, you know, I'm Jim, but a lot of times I hide the fact that I'm a police officer. If I'm off duty, I'm not going to get involved. Sometimes when I'm on duty, I'm just going to park the car and let somebody else handle it. You'd say to me, you're shirking your responsibility. If I don't claim this role, I would be shirking my duty. If I don't claim that the activity that's associated with the identity, then I really don't have a right to claim the identity. Well, the same kind of thing happens as I claim an identity as a Christian. I'm a Christian. But according to 1 Peter 3, I've got a duty. I don't have an option. I'm a Christian. If I say I'm a Christian, I've got to include this extra expression. I'm a Christian casemaker. Every Christian has been called by duty to be a Christian casemaker, yet a lot of us don't do the second part. And aren't we, when we do that, shirking our duty? This is a matter of duty, because it's anytime a claim is made in Scripture that applies to us and there are no ways out, there are no exceptions, well, then it's a duty for all of us. And that's where we will end this discussion about duty. It's the first pillar. I'm not going to be able to convince people to train, for example, in law enforcement or to train in defensive tactics if they don't think it's part of their everyday practice and everyday duty. If they don't see that it's going to be part of their life as a police officer to be in this kind of condition or this kind of shape, and they're not going to get involved in it. But once they recognize this is part of the job, I signed on for this, well, then they're going to have to start at least step up and begin to explore it. And that's what I think we have to do as Christians, is to recognize that, hey, we have a duty based on what Scripture tells us. Every Christian is a Christian casemaker, and how we exercise that duty is going to be important as we go forward. And it's only been those of us who have shirked that duty, shirked that responsibility, that then create this perception that Christians don't have any answers, when in fact, it may just be that some Christians aren't prepared to give them. That can't be us.
Was that the best explanation you've ever heard of how salvation, being chosen and God moving and you deciding how they both work together? When I saw that in the video the first time several months ago, I thought, that's the perfect explanation.
It's so simple.
Yeah. And quite often the things that confound us are. Yeah. Yeah, I really appreciated that part. That was excellent. God acts first to remove the enmity that prevents the evidence from being evaluated fairly. That's so true. Good stuff. Okay, the relationship between belief and evidence. Unreasonable belief or faith, believing
in spite of
the evidence. And the example that he gives is frogs cause warts. That's, you know, there's plenty of evidence out there that says that's not true. My mom didn't believe that evidence. Because when I'd come home with a bucket of frogs, I was in trouble. because now I would have warts.
Well, we always thought it was toads that caused the warts, not the frogs, because toads are warty and frogs are not.
That makes sense. Blind belief or faith, believing without any...
Without any evidence.
Without any evidence, yeah. Do we ever do that? Do we? On what?
There's a lot of things through my life that I believed, even out of scripture, that I didn't think through the evidence like he's presenting it.
But scripture is in itself evidence, isn't it? I've always thought blind faith was something that wasn't a real thing. Because there's always something that causes you to believe it. For most of us that became Christians as kids, it was what mom and dad said. That's still evidence. It's maybe not good evidence, but it's still evidence. I'm still not sure if blind faith is actually a thing. I think really there's two categories. Believing in spite of the evidence or believing because of the evidence. I don't know. I kind of disagree with Jay Warner here about blind faith.
I agree with him.
You're probably smarter to agree with him than me. And the evidence or the example was your uncle's your father. I would have known if my uncle was my father.
I'm going to go back to an example, illustration that you have used over the years quite often about the justice of the peace. You would take somebody who you pulled over and you had to take them to the justice of the peace,
yes,
and you held court on the back.
Yeah.
And your quote is that the guy said, if...
Cop wouldn't have brought you here if you weren't guilty. Guilty.
Right.
Well, yes.
Okay. So isn't that kind of like scripture where he's saying, because you said it, it's true.
Right.
As opposed to because it's in here. You said scripture itself is of evidence.
Right.
And to the world it's not.
To the world it's not, but that doesn't change the reality that it is. Mm-hmm. You know, he wasn't...
The world is not to them. We're trying to prove it to the world.
Right.
We need evidence.
Right.
And you can't just...
But I'm not talking about proving it to the world. I'm saying that there's blind evidence. There's blind faith. I don't believe there is. Because there's always something that leads you to that position. In the illustration Chuck is using with the justice of the peace, what was the evidence? Me. I was a sworn, authorized police officer, was giving him testimony that this guy was guilty of drunk driving. That's all he needed. It wasn't blind. It was just operating on me as evidence. Stupid to do that, but so is holding court in your bathrobe.
So what about all the people who are being led by all of the false teachers that they're not investigating it for themselves, but the false teacher is saying this, this, and this, and they're believing by blind faith.
They're believing false evidence. Yeah. The Book of Mormon is false evidence. Still evidence. I've never believed in blind faith.
The ones who are believing in Joel Osteen?
Still false evidence.
Yes, but they're believing the Bible.
Well, they're not believing the Bible. The Bible doesn't say what Joel says.
Yes.
Joel's verse picking.
Yes.
Yeah, I think blind evidence or blind faith is not, from my vantage point, I don't think blind faith is real. Because something always leads you to that conclusion, and that's evidence. Maybe I'm overthinking it. Or not thinking about it enough. Forensic belief or faith, believing on the basis of the evidence. And the example he gives there is the resurrection. Then he closes with, I am a Christian. My duty is I'm a Christian case maker. So we have a responsibility to make the case, to have the conversation with folks and say, here's why I believe. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. Always have the ability to say why you believe, to give evidence for the hope that you have within you. Questions or comments? Next week we're turning the corner and we're going to start putting all of this together in how we can share the truth. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children. Thank you for the illustration that Jay Warner gave. It makes it a little easier for us to understand how you work and we decide, even if it was to decide on a mushroom pizza. Thank you, Father, for blessing us. Continue to bless as we go into the next service. We will worship you through our fellowship and through our music and through our further study. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.